I know you're sitting there going, for real? Leviticus, for real? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I've got a real affection for the Old Testament. I mean, there's just so much history and so much symbolism that's in there. And Leviticus, I mean, who's ever read through the Bible, tried to read through a Bible in a year? Who's done that? You hit Leviticus probably, if you're trying to read through the Bible in a year, you hit Leviticus sometime around maybe end of February, beginning of March. And then you hit a wall. I mean, when you start reading about the unclean flying things, I mean, you're kind of got to get a glass over your eyes, and it just, there's a lot of well-meaning people trying to read through the Bible of the year, through the Bible in a year, and when they get around the end of March, they're pretty much at it. Leviticus is really kind of a tough book. It's really a fascinating book. It's given to the nation of Israel. And you have so many different types of laws. You have sacrificial laws, dietary laws, laws of uncleanness, and a lot of things that really don't apply to us today. Because Israel's not the church, and the church is not Israel. Those are two different distinct things. There were promises given to the nation of Israel, not given to the church. So there's many things in the book of Leviticus that really don't apply to us. But it's really a fascinating book. I mean, because if you look at that from about 30,000 feet, there are two main themes that run through the book of Leviticus. The first main theme is this, is that God's people are sinful. They need a sacrifice. And the other theme that runs through there is God's people are supposed to be distinct. They're supposed to be different and separate from everything else around them. They're supposed to live lives that are dramatically different than the world. And one of the things that we are commanded to do as God's people, whether Old Testament or New Testament, that makes us different is a way that we worship. And this evening, we're going to talk about worship. And if I were to say to you, everyone, we're here, on a count of three, I want everyone to worship. One, two, three. What would you do? Pray? Praise? Would you sing? Would you sit up straight, open your Bibles, and ready to hear a sermon? And I guess the question is, has anyone ever really thought, what is worship? I've been to a number of churches where they worship, and after the worship is over, then the preacher comes up and he preaches. I've been to some churches, and I've seen, and all they do is they sing the whole time. And then they leave, and they say, well, we had a great time of worship today. How you answer determines what you think of worship. Dr. D. James Kennedy said this, most people think of the church as a drama, with the minister as the chief actor, God is the prompter, and the laity is the critic. And he says, what is actually the case is the congregation is the chief actor, the minister is the prompter, and God's the critic. And I will look at three things in this verse. In Leviticus chapter 10, I'm going to read the first three verses. I want you to look at three different things. First is God provides a manner to worship. He is very particular on what He expects from us in the relationship that we have with Him. The second thing, I want you to see that God protects His method of worship. He is jealous. He's defensive, and He wants the worship that's due to Him. And the third thing I want you to look at is the mindset He has in worship. He's very specific as to how we are to approach Him And these things, whether Old Testament, New Testament, whether Israel or the church, they all remain the same. So if you have your Bibles open, Leviticus chapter 10, if you wouldn't mind just standing in the honor of the reading of God's Word. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.'" So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to open up your word and to delve into it, to listen to it. I pray, Lord, that you move me out of the way, that this is all of you and none of me. I pray, Lord, you prepare hearts to hear the message that you have, because it is your word and your message. Father God, I ask all these things in Jesus' sweet and holy name. And all God's people said, and you may be seated. There's an old song a long time ago. There's certain people you really don't want to mess with. There's people that you want to treat with great respect. There's a songwriter. His name was Jim Croce. And he said, "You don't tug on Superman's... You don't spit into the... Okay. And you don't pull on the mask of..." Oh, absolutely. There's a story that goes along with this. It's sort of like there was a contest in this town. The mayor was very, very proud of the fact that he was so strong. He thought he was the strongest man in the county, and he had a standing offer for $1,000. And what he would do is he would take a lemon, he would squeeze all the juice out of it, and then he would hand it to the patron. And if they could get one more drop of juice out of that lemon, he would give them the $1,000. Many people tried. One after another, you had weightlifters, you had longshoremen, nobody could do it. One day, this scrawny little man came into the town, thick glasses, polyester suit. He said in a squeaky voice, he said, "I'd like to try that bet." And after the laughter died down, he said, "Okay." Took the lemon, squeezed it and squeezed it and squeezed it, and he handed it to the scrawny little guy, and he took it and he held it over the glass. And one drop, two, three, six drops. They were amazed. No one had ever done that before. The crowd cheered. The man handed him his $1,000 and he said, "Well, what do you do for a living? Are you a weightlifter? What do you do?" Well, he said, "Oh, no, I'm not a weightlifter or anything. I work for the IRS. There are some people you don't want to mess with. That pales in comparison in offending a righteous and holy God. And that's exactly what Nadab and Abihu did. And if you read this account, you first look at it and you think, man, that's really over the top. That's harsh. It's overkill. But if you look a little deeper into the situation, first of all, at the end of Genesis, Joseph had talked his entire family into moving to Egypt. There were 70 people. At that time, Egypt was ruled not by Egyptians, but people that actually came out of Asia. They were called the Hyksos. And they were engineers in warfare. They were the first ones to use horses in battle. They were the first ones that introduced the chariot. And then at the beginning of Exodus, you've got 400 years. And at that time, the Hyksos are gone. It's now Egypt for the Egyptians. You've got 2 million Israelites. And there's a very anti-foreign sentiment there. That's why in Exodus 1:8 it says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And in the book of Exodus, it's the story of the release of the Israelites from Egypt. It's a miracle. They travel to Mount Sinai. They make a tabernacle. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's up there for 40 days. He comes back. Well, we know he came back with the tablets. But he actually came back with a whole lot more than that. He came back with all of the laws, the bylaws, the tax code, a complete justice system with all the appointees. He comes back with the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. That's the constitution of Israel. And it was just handed to them, complete. It has all the ceremonial laws. It's supposed to be a theocracy. You have God as the head. You have the priests as an intermediary, and you have the people. There's no Congress. There's no House of Commons. There's no Knesset. There's no Senate. It's just God and His people. As the narrative in Leviticus gets into chapter 9, what we have, in essence, is the very first day of the government. It is the day when the lights are turned on and business begins. And the first order of business is they offer a sacrifice. In Leviticus 9:22, it says, "And Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people, blessed them. He stepped down after making the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord, consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." God dramatically accepts their offering, and the government is now in session. Now we look at Nadab and Abihu. We're going to look at their behavior and draw some conclusions. At the beginning of the new government, we haven't made it to the first coffee break, and protocol has been breached. And we see that God provides a manner to worship. In verse 1, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them." This day began with God's glory. It was supposed to end the same way, but it climaxed with the burial of two of Aaron's sons. And the abruptness of these opening verses captures the suddenness and the horror of what happens. All through chapters 8 and 9, it's repeated, "Done as the Lord commanded, done as the Lord commanded, done as the Lord commanded. Now these two did what the Lord had not commanded." And they should have known better. Stick your finger here and go to Exodus chapter 24. I remember when I was a kid about 10 years old, father was involved in radio and TV, and he went in with a couple investors, and they owned a radio station. And I remember as a little kid, 10 years old, I loved my Cleveland Browns. I knew what every player, whoever player was, what college they were from. This is back in the day we had Bill No Knees Nelson. He was from Purdue. Leroy Kelly was a running back, and my hero was number 80. He was the receiver. His name was Gary Collins. And Gary Collins had a call-in radio show at that station. And I remember sitting there 10 years old, and I've got this professional football player in front of me sitting there. His feet were on the desk. He had a little microphone and just handling calls as people were coming in talking about the Cleveland Browns. I was in heaven. This is my hero. And I'm just drooling off the side of my face. I just wanted to reach over and just touch him. these two guys met God. In Exodus 24, verse 1, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Jump to verse 9. Then Moses went up to Aaron, went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God. They have a relationship. Of the 2 million Israelites, 74, and he purposely mentions both of those boys by name. They saw God. They had a relationship, or were supposed to have a relationship with them. They had been an integral part of the foundation of this new nation. And here on the first official day, they failed to obey the proper practice God had commanded. Everything these two did were wrong. First thing is, they were the wrong people. Only the high priest was the one that was supposed to offer the incense. They used the wrong instruments. They had golden censers, beautiful and ornate, they had made and consecrated specifically for that purpose. They just grabbed what was in the back of their pickup truck. They used the wrong fire. Their word is illegitimate. You're supposed to use the coals just from the altar, and they grabbed it obviously from someplace else. They acted under the wrong authority. They looked at that and they said, cool, man, we want to be part of that. And they just jumped right in the mix. And they were in the wrong condition. There's indication that they had actually been drinking. If you go back to Leviticus in verses 4 through 7, it explains what happens directly after the incident. Their bodies are carried out. Aaron and the remaining sons are told not to mourn. And then in verse 8 it says, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It's a perpetual statute through your generations. You know, why is that there? That just seems like it's coming out of left field. Implication is these guys were drunk. So God provided in great detail Israel was to approach him in worship. And they failed to do this. So God provides a manner of worship. Second thing is, he protects his method for worship. In verse 2, it says, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. God answers the brothers' false fire with his fire of judgment. And I'm telling you, this is hard to take. What makes it even more difficult is this happens, and Aaron, their father, is standing right there watching the whole thing. In a moment, without warning, Aaron has lost two of his sons. And this Old Testament summary judgment is uncomfortable for us. Because we see at the beginning of the day, we see the same fire comes from the same place. It comes from the holies of holies, but it came with a different result. It was to show God's acceptance and his pleasure. And the second is displeasure. This is what's spoken of in Hebrews. It says, therefore, when we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I remember being in the eighth grade. And any boy in the eighth grade, anyone who's ever been through the eighth grade, understands that for some reason, there are major portions of your brain that don't work a lot of the time. We had a math teacher. His name was Fred Brunstetter. And he was everything that German name implies. I remember our first day, he was our math, he made me love math. He was a very good teacher. But we walked into that class, and he sat at that desk. He was looking down, writing some things, didn't say a word, didn't say boo, didn't look up, didn't do anything. That bell rang, and his head went up, and he said, "Everyone look at me." And we got quiet. And he stands up, and he goes to the board, and he writes the letter 1. It's got a little arch and down and a foot. And he does a 2, like this, 2. Then he does a 3. And he continues on. Number 4 was like this. And 8 was 2 circles. And he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to look at those numbers. I want you to copy them down. When you do your homework, your numbers are to look exactly like that. If they do not look like that, I don't care what the answer is, it will be wrong." Whoa. And he says, "On the top of your page, on the upper left-hand side, you're going to have your name, you're going to have your class, you're going to have the date, and you're going to have the lesson in that order. If it is not in that order, it is wrong, and you will get a 0. Whoa. I write my numbers that way to this day. I remember we had a kid. It had nothing to do with the sermon. I just got to share this with you. But remember his name. I'll never forget. His name was Tim Tillery. I don't remember hardly anybody in my high school years. I remember Tim Tillery. Because what he would do when you would walk in after doing your homework the night before, he would just look at you and count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And he had 10 boards, 10 sections of chalkboards all around the classroom. And whatever number you had, that's the board you went to, and you did that number on your homework. You would write it down, and then you would sit down. And then you would go over each one of these, okay? And he had us trained. We was like rote. We were just like army privates. It was April 1st. April Fool's has 10 letters in it. Somebody came up with a great idea. Again, eighth graders, hello. You do the A, you do the P, you do the R, and when we sit down, it's just going to say April Fool's. And at the time, we thought it was great. So sure enough, we get in the class, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. We get up there, and we fell. We just absolutely, once we realized, wait a minute, this is Fred Brunstetter's class, we just did our numbers. We did the entire problem that we did. We sat down, and everyone did that except for Tim Tillery. And we were trying to get his attention, because we're sitting down, and he's up there, and his shoulders are just shaking, because he thinks this is the funniest thing he's ever seen. Turns around and sits down. Everyone's got their problems up there, and you see this giant P right where he was. The wrath of Fred Brunstetter was amazing. It was awe-inspiring. He drew a line in the sand. And I tell you, it was great. Great, best math teacher I've ever had. But he drew a line in the sand. He said, "Don't cross this." And that's exactly what God was doing here at the beginning of the creation of the nation of Israel. The most important day, he draws in a line in the sand. We see the exact same thing at the beginning of the church in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira. But these are priests. They're supposed to be held to a higher standard. Only they could come near to the throne of God. It was a very serious thing to be a servant of a holy God. And our service must be empowered by the Spirit, controlled by His Word. And this seems like it's such a trivial thing. It smacks of legalism. Not that fire, but this fire. Not that censer, but this censer. And the bigger question is what in the world does this have to do with the church today? We don't have censers. We don't have an altar for sacrifices. We no longer have priests. But here's the crux of the message. These two men were not punished for what they did. It had nothing to do with censers. It had nothing to do with coals, with altars. Have you ever heard that familiarity breeds contempt? It means that once we're around something long enough, it becomes commonplace for us. Its value hasn't changed, but the way we view it does. And we end up treating something very special as average. That's what they did. They had entirely the wrong attitude and the wrong heart. Because we've seen how God provides the manner which we worship, how he protects the method, and lastly, how he promotes the mindset in worship. In verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. If you look at this, it's interesting because it's in quotation marks. It's a direct quote. You can't find this anywhere else in the Bible except for right here. So he's not referring to something else that had been written. So what Moses is saying to Aaron, he says, now Aaron, listen to me. I know what you just saw. I know that you're sons, but listen to me. God said, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Before all the people, I will be honored. He heard this on the mountain with him and his boys. Aaron and his sons were chosen to be priests, to work and care for the sacred and holy things of God, set apart from the common people. First day of the new nation, they have a huge worship service. The entire nation is assembled there. People are being forgiven of their sins. They're being blessed by Moses and Aaron. And Abihu and Nadab do something that on the surface seems so trivial and insignificant, but they were treating something as if it were common. They portrayed an attitude of carelessness, of irreverence, lack of importance, a lack of faith. And as a priest, someone who is to minister before God and teach the people, their actions, they were a willful act of pride. It was there really to promote themselves. It was presumption. It was almost arrogance. So it's not just an accidental slip in a minor detail of ritual. It was a total disregard for the meaning of the events with which they were involved. Turn with me to Psalm 50. And we'll close with this. In Psalm 50, at verse 7, I think God puts this into perspective. It says, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you, I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? That's a great verse. He's referring to pagan worship, the sacrifice. It was to appease an angry God. It was supposed to curry favor. And God is saying here, says, I don't need that from you. In verse 14, he says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I shall rescue you. You'll honor me. God says two things about worship. He says, this is worship. I will be treated as holy and I'll be honored. The word holy is Kodesh, and it means to be set apart Holy is described as being something that's being special, to be set apart for a specific purpose. When it refers to us, when it refers to God, it means to be hallowed, undefiled, pure, to be sinless, to be special. The word honored is kabod, and it means literally to be heavy, to have weight, gravitas, and importance. Our worship is different. You have all been called a royal priesthood. So what's worship? Worship is not an action that you perform. Worship is an inner attitude that you have to a holy God every moment of every day. God says worship is to consider me holy and to honor me. Well, I thought what we did when we go to church is worship. We tell the kids, hey, get in the car, we're all going to worship. What's church for? You're commanded to gather as a family to acknowledge God as holy. We're commanded to corporately honor our Lord. And we do this in here with songs, with praise, with preaching, with fellowship, fried chicken, glory. Amen. But true worship is an attitude and a heart that you have all the time. That's what makes us different. Our worship doesn't end when we walk out those doors and we get in our cars and go home. In a sense, that's where worship begins. Psalm 50, verse 15. If you want to worship the Lord and you want to consider Him holy and you want to honor Him, this is a beautiful verse. He says this, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you. And it's interesting because in the original language, you can take it two ways. He'll rescue you, and then the result of that, you can honor Him, or by the fact that you've asked Him to help you in the day of trouble, you honoring Him by doing that. These two brothers had a miserable view of God. It's almost common and not holy. If they had, they would have realized their own sinfulness. They would realize that they were in the need of a sacrifice. They needed a Savior. And they would have realized that they were in trouble. And all they had to do was call out to God in faith and repentance, and He would have rescued them in an instant. And I guess my question to you is, have you ever done that? Has there ever been a time in your life where you have actually, in faith and repentance, realized that you were a sinner, and you have fallen on your knees in your heart and said, Lord, forgive me? Because you can come in here and you can go through the motions, but true worship is that relationship. Amen? Lord, thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to open up your word. Father God, I ask that if there's anyone here this evening who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray, Lord, you touch hearts. I pray, Lord, that you speak strongly to their soul. I pray, Lord, that you would lift them up and you bring them forward. Have them talk to one of our ministers. Lord, if there's anyone here, Father God, that has drifted from you, Father God, that hasn't treated you the way that you deserve to be treated, and they need to make it right with you, Lord, the altar's open. And Father God, I ask these things in Jesus' sweet and holy name. Lord, I'm going to ask that